As I've said, we will be looking at some of the themes of this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ that has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 20 gives us an understanding there of what it means to be a minister of the gospel. He spoke of himself and of those who labored with him as ambassadors for Christ, and how that the preacher is, in a very special way, to be the deputy of Christ and the representative of the Savior before men. And surely it is in keeping with that that we come to consider and to preach upon the words of this sermon in particular. There are many of the Savior's discourses recorded for us in the Gospels. And in a general sense, of course, we know that all the Word of God is His Word and comes from His mouth. But this sermon, being the longest one that is recorded for us in the Scripture, the longest discourse of the Savior's ministry preserved in the Gospel record, is particularly worthy of our notice and of our careful attention. There are three basic themes to the Sermon on the Mount. You will know that it runs over three chapters in the Gospel. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 are given over to this Sermon on the Mount. The first section of Christ's sermon, running down there from the verse 3 to the verse 12, you will recognize as the section that has become known as the Beatitudes. Nine times over, the Lord Jesus uses the word blessed. And in that first section of his sermon, he deals with true happiness, what it means to be happy, how happiness may be obtained. And it certainly is something worthy of our attention that we consider how we may come under the blessed of God and move out from under the curse of God, which is due to man because of his sin. And we'll be thinking of the blessed state that is referred to here in these verses in the first section of the sermon. And then the bulk of the sermon, the middle section, running from chapter 5 and the verse 13 to the end of chapter 6, is given over to a consideration of a variety of practical matters for Christian living. And in that section, there is an exposition given to a number of the commandments, and we have the Savior dealing with the spiritual nature of the law, how it applies to the believer, and then he goes on to elaborate on other practical areas of Christian living, touching upon marriage, touching upon prayer, upon Christian charity, upon fasting, and other matters that are of practical importance to the disciples of Christ. And that's the middle section. And then chapter 7 completes the sermon, and in that there is a warning given against error and falsehood, and particularly a warning given against false prophets and false teachers. And those are the basic themes that the sermon develops, and as the Lord helps us when we move through the verses, we will see those themes unfold, and I trust that they will be a blessing to us. Now, this same sermon is recorded, though in a much condensed form, in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. Luke gives us details there, particularly about the chronology and the historical context of this sermon that are not given to us here in Matthew. And let me just give you an overview of the background to the sermon. The Lord Jesus, if you look there at Matthew or Luke chapter 6, we are told that in the verse 12 he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That all night prayer session that is referred to in Luke 6 and 12 occurred the night before the Sermon on the Mount was delivered. The Lord Jesus spends all night in communion with his Heavenly Father. There are a number of reasons why at that particular point the Savior spent so much time in earnest, prolonged, dedicated prayer. The verse 13 gives us one of those reasons in Luke 6. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Before that decision was made, the Lord Jesus spent time in prayer. Those who would be in future times among his chief servants, the apostles, were chosen at this time. Judas Iscariot, of course, is among their number here. But as we know, as time develops, Judas is brought to the fore as the traitor, the apostate, and in hanging himself is removed from among the band of apostles. But these men are in future days to become the chief servants of Christ as he leaves this earth. The work of the leadership of the fledgling New Testament church falls upon the shoulders of these men. And before this choice was made, the Lord Jesus spent time in prayer. It is a matter for prayer, even in our own lives, that as we think of the leadership of the church, as we think of the governance of the church, that we should earnestly and devotedly and with dedication seek the Lord about those that God has placed in authority over us in the work of God. The Lord Jesus shows us that by example. He chooses his disciples. He obviously makes that a matter of prayer. But I think that there is also an indication of the reason for him spending so much time in prayer when we remember that that was the night before he was to preach that powerful and wonderful Sermon on the Mount. There is a lesson for the preacher particularly, but I think in a general sense a lesson for us all, that we can only speak a word for the Lord, we can only go to witness to men, we can only be the means under God of bringing them a word from the Lord as we pray. That's one of the reasons why we should begin the day with prayer. I think that it would be a good practice, it is a good practice for every Christian to begin the day with prayer and just to say, Lord, give me opportunity today to speak. Give me an opportunity today to be the mouthpiece of God. The Lord Jesus certainly gives us that example here when, prior to his preaching this sermon, he continued all night in prayer to God. And he sought the Lord for the help of the Almighty, even in the deliverance of his word. Then, in the morning, as we have seen, he appoints his 12 apostles from out of the number of his disciples, that company of disciples that is referred to there in the verse 17. There were very many more than 12 disciples. Although we speak of particularly of that number, we have in view only a very small part of the whole company or band of disciples that were loyal and faithful and followed the Savior during his earthly ministry. But he calls these 12 apostles, and then he comes down the mountain into the plain, verse 17 in Luke chapter 6. He sees a great multitude of men and women that have gathered together. They have heard of his fame, and they have come out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from Tyre and Sidon and those coastal regions, and they have come to be healed of their diseases and to hear his word. And we read that he heals many among them, they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. There was a time then in the morning, evidently, of intense activity among the multitude. But then when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, we pick up, as it were, where Luke leaves off in his record. We read that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. It would appear that the Lord Jesus turns his back upon the larger portion of the multitude, and goes back up the mountain, and most likely to the very place where he had been in prayer all night. Most likely going back to the very spot where he had been in prayer, and there he begins to teach his disciples. It also appears that there were a number of other people who accompanied with him, more than just his the band of disciples. But I think that there is an indication that he separated himself and those who heard this sermon from the greater portion, the hustle and the bustle of the multitude in the plain below. The words that we will be looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, form a simple preface to the sermon. And I think give us some indication of the scene. And I am sure that we will benefit from the sermon that the Savior preaches here as we consider it in the days to come, if we give careful attention to what is suggested in these opening words. There is no word of God that is without significance. There is nothing written down merely to fill out the chapter or to fill out the page. But every detail is given to us here, and we are to think about it and consider it because it's relevant to our souls and we can benefit from it. So we're going to think this morning of these words, these prefatory remarks that are made in verses 1 and 2. Now as we look at these words, the first thing I want us to notice, and as I've said, I want you to keep this in mind as we continue our study through this Sermon on the Mount, but remember this, that the disciples of Christ are taught by him. The disciples of Christ are taught by him. Is that not one of the things that comes out prominently from these remarks? When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The primary characteristic of a disciple is that he learns. I've often explained, I think, that that's the simple and the literal meaning of the word disciple. It's one who learns from an example. It's one who learns by following in the footsteps of a master. It's one who learns by questioning the master. And by that I mean not the questioning of unbelief, but the questioning for information. Seeking to be taught, learning from the teacher. That's the idea in the word disciple. And the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be one of learning from him. We're familiar, I think, with those words over in Matthew 11 and the verse 29, where the Lord Jesus addresses sinners. It's not so much that he's speaking to that little company or band of disciples, but he's addressing men in general in their sin. In verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now, when we say that it was the duty of the disciple to learn, I don't want you for a moment to think that we're just saying that it was the duty of Peter, James, John, and the other disciples in that historic time to learn of Christ. We need to understand that it is the duty of everyone who follows the Savior. It is the duty of everyone who responds to that gospel invitation. We come to him to find rest. We come to him for salvation. But we must see this, that it is the duty of all who come to learn. That is to be one of the prominent features of the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Certainly it was one of the prominent marks in the lives of these men who walked with him during his earthly pilgrimage. They were men who were taught by the Savior. And it is the command of the Lord Jesus as our Savior that we are to learn of him. Are you learning of Christ? This is the important question. Is your life marked by instruction from Christ, that day by day you are walking with him and learning of him? You see, it's impossible to be a follower of Christ and not to learn of him. It's impossible, even in a human sense, to keep company with someone and not learn about them and learn from them. We pick up on the ways of others and the habits of others by keeping company with them. The Apostle Paul recognized the negative impact of keeping company with the wrong sort when he said, "Be not deceived, evil communications or evil companionships and friendships corrupt good manners." They corrupt good Christian behavior. You keep the wrong company, what happens? You pick up on the ways of the company that you keep. You learn from their example, and if you keep the wrong company, that has a corrupting effect. But you can't keep company with the Savior and not learn from Him. You can't keep company with Christ and not learn from His example and be taught by Him. Those who follow Him, those who walk with Him, it is His great mission and ministry to teach. That's what He does. That is the great role of Christ toward His people. He imparts to them knowledge and wisdom. He is constantly giving to them that which is the source of their life and the source of all their Christian activity and their Christian endeavor. That comes from Christ. He is giving out. You can't keep company with Christ and not receive from Him instruction and learning. Now, the words of this sermon, you will see, are particularly addressed to disciples. Now, while there are others who hear, as the last verses of the chapter indicate, we read that the people were astonished at His sayings. There were others there. But it is primarily addressed to the disciples. He opened His mouth and He taught them as the disciples come to Him. Luke chapter 6 makes this even plainer. For in verse 20, Luke begins right away with the Beatitudes. He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He's addressing His disciples primarily. The Lord Jesus instructed His people, and that is what is happening in this sermon. And if we have come to Christ for salvation, if we're a follower of the Lord Jesus, then this sermon is for us. There is a message here. There is instruction for us. We are to learn from Him. That certainly is the reason why I have come to preach upon these words, that we all might learn from what the Lord Jesus had to say to His people. Now, the Lord obviously has no desire that His people be ignorant. Very simple thought. But the Lord Jesus has no desire for you, if you're a Christian, that you remain in ignorance of Him and of His ways. An ignorant Christian, and by that I mean one who has little or no knowledge of Christ, an ignorant Christian is not one in the will of God. They're not living in the will of God. They're not living as God requires them to live. They're not living as they ought to live as a disciple, because an ignorant disciple is one who has lost touch with the teacher. He is one who is out of the will of the teacher, out of the will of the Lord. In Romans chapter 11, and there are many, many examples of this kind of statement in the Scripture, but let's just look at Romans chapter 11 and the verse 25. Where Paul is the writer on this occasion, and he says, "I would not." And the word that's used there indicates desire. It's the desire of his soul. And of course, it's not just his desire, but it's a statement here of the desire of the Holy Spirit. Here is a statement of the will of Christ for His people. "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. The consequence of ignorance, he says here, is that ye would be wise in your own conceits. There's where pride comes from. Pride is the mark of an ignorant Christian. Confidence and wisdom and that arrogant, presumptive knowledge that marks so many of the Lord's people, it's a mark of ignorance. It's not the mark of spiritual maturity or wisdom at all. It's the mark of ignorance. And Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." You know perhaps that in the first book of the Corinthians, over and over and over again in that epistle, Paul touches upon this theme. He says, "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, because you're not mature, you're just babes, you're ignorant, and I can't teach you as I'd like to teach you." And he castigates them for their ignorance, and over and again you'll find an expression like, "What? Know ye not that? You mean you don't know this?" You mean you don't know that your body is the temple of the Lord? You mean you don't know that you're not to keep fellowship and hold communion with the world and its wicked ways? And he reproaches them for their ignorance. Romans 16, there is a similar statement there made by Paul in the latter half of the verse 19. I would have you wise unto that which is good. This is the will of God. And the Lord Jesus here in this Sermon on the Mount indicates that it is his purpose and his will for his disciples that they be taught, that they be learned, that they learn, and that they learn from him. But you'll remember, as we have hinted briefly in our introduction, that these men are no longer simply disciples, but they have been called to be apostles. Now, 12 of them have been singled out for special service for the Lord. They have a more specialized calling in view. They must go and preach and bear witness of the Savior. Theirs is not so much now a life of simply following Christ and learning of him, but they have an additional responsibility of actually going out for the Lord at his command to be his mouthpieces to those. Even in the time of the Savior's ministry, they exercised something of the calling of an apostle. He sent them out to do his bidding, to preach, to prepare the way for him as he traveled around the cities of the land. But their great calling as an apostle came to full bloom and fruition after Pentecost, and they went out to blaze a trail for the Lord. But these are men who are called now to be witnesses. They're called now not merely to follow, but to go out and to be the Lord's representatives before men. They're called to a life of activity for God, and such need to be taught. Those who would be active for God and serve God. Now, we're not called to be apostles in the strictest sense of that word. There were only the apostles that are named there in the scriptures, those 12 or 13, according to how you number them, apostles of that first generation after Pentecost. That was the end of the office of the apostle. It was a unique office. And there are those today, of course, who claim to be apostles of that order and of that nature, but they're no such thing, because that office, that particular calling, ceased with the death of those apostles whom the Lord specifically named.
Amen.
But in a sense, in the more general sense of that word, and that they were men sent out to serve God, we can say, yes, we're like them, because we have that calling to go forth, to go out at Christ's command, to be witnesses for him. However limited our sphere of influence may be, whatever our circumstances or condition may be, there is a sense in which these words, or that word apostle, will apply to us. We're to go out, and we're to be witnesses for the Lord. But we can only be those witnesses if we're taught. We need to learn of him. The Lord does not send out to do his work those who are uninstructed in his ways and his word. If you want to serve the Lord, you need to learn of him. We don't believe in sending out representatives for Christ that have no knowledge of Christ, that have no experience of Christ. They may not have great academic ability or intellectual gifts, but they must have a knowledge of Christ. They must have been taught by him. That's the important thing. Now, if we're going to be useful for the Lord, there are things in this sermon then that we're going to need to know. Because the Lord, as he looked on his disciples and he thought of them as his followers, he taught them. As he looked upon some among that number that were called in a special way to go out and to be his servants, he taught them. He taught them. Now, to be taught by him, the disciple must first come to the Savior. You see how it is said here in the verse 1, when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Literally, they drew near to him. They came to him to be taught. I think there is significance in that. For one thing, it meant that these men had to leave the multitudes behind and turn their back on the crowd for a time, and come with the Savior at his bidding into a place of relative seclusion. Oh, there were other believers there. But they must come together to a place of quietness, away from the hustle and the bustle of the great mass of men and women that were in the plain, and come together with the Lord to be taught of him. Is that not what we're about today? For a time, we turn our backs on the world and the world's ways and the world's mad activity, and we want to come to the Savior. We want to come where the Lord has said He'll be, and we want to be taught by Him. I think there is a suggestion here that the place of instruction is a quiet place. And we could get sidetracked, I suppose, into thinking about the commotion and the madness that is promoted today in the name of worship and in the name of discipleship and in the name of Christian instruction. But you'll see that when the Lord began to teach His disciples, He took them apart. He took them into the mountain. He took them into the more secluded and more quiet place. So they must follow Him. If they're going to come to Him, they have to follow Him to that place of quietness. They have to come into His presence in a very special sense. As I've said, the word "they came unto Him" literally signifies that they drew near to Him. They came close to Him. The person of Christ becomes their focus. It's not so much the mountain. I'm sure there were many things they could have looked at in the mountains. I'm sure there were many things in the environment where they were meeting that they could have looked at and thought about. But it's Christ that's their focus. They come unto Him. They come to Him. That's what it means to learn. That's what it means to be taught. They come to meet with Christ. They put themselves, Luke tells us, under the Savior's watchful eye. For in Luke 6:20 we read, "He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." They put themselves under the gaze of the Savior. I want us, as we come back time and time again to these chapters, to think about what the Lord Jesus has to say. To put ourselves under His gaze. To come to this word conscious that the Lord is looking upon us. To come to these verses conscious of being under His notice, under His gaze, under the watchful eye of the Lord Jesus Himself. How much guidance is conveyed to the people of the Lord by eye contact. And that's why so many of us miss out on the ways of God and the leading of God, because we're too far away from Him and we're out of eye contact. Remember how the psalmist spoke there in Psalm 32, the verse 8. The subject in view is guidance. "I will instruct thee and teach thee. In the way that thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye." Or, "I will counsel thee, and mine eye shall be upon thee," is literally what the word order is. But the sense is the same. "I will guide thee with mine eye." Psalm 32 in the verse 8. "I'll guide thee with mine eye." So often we lose out on the Lord's guidance because we're not in eye contact with Him. To have eye contact with Christ, of course, we have to look into His face. We have to have a vision of Him. We're not to be distracted by other things that are around us. We're to look at Him, look Him in the eye, as He teaches. There was one disciple here, even Peter, who at a later time would learn there was so much to be communicated to the soul just by a look from Christ. You remember how when Peter denied the Savior, we read in Luke 22:61 that Peter, you remember how he broke down in sorrow and repentance when he heard the cock crow the second time. But you know why that meant anything to Peter? He had forgotten about the Lord's warning. The first time the cock crowed didn't mean a thing to Peter. And it wouldn't have meant anything to Peter the second time either. Apart from a little detail we read in Luke 22:61, "Then the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter's heart was broken, and he wept bitterly and turned from his sin." When His disciples came to the Savior to learn of Him, they put themselves under His gaze. They got into a place where they had eye contact with the Lord Jesus. That's how close we want to be to Him. As we look at these words, "Oh, that the Lord would bring us to gaze into His face and to look into His eyes." You'll never learn from the Lord and maintain a distance from Him. You can't keep the Lord at a distance and learn of Him. I know that we talk about distance learning or distance education today, and I suppose with some of the technology that's available to us, we can do those kind of things. But it's never just quite as good as being in contact with the teacher. Never just quite as good as being in the classroom. It has its limitations. But you know, you can't learn of Christ and be at a distance from Him. The Lord doesn't operate a distance education program. He operates within eye contact. He operates within the sound of His voice. He operates person to person in closeness. And His disciples, when they're going to be taught, they come. How do they come? Let me just suggest two things. They come adopting the role of those who need to be taught. It's clear to them that the Lord has something to say, and they come to hear. Before He gives them any indication of what He's going to say. And literally, before He opens His mouth, you look at the order there. When He was set, or when He was sat down, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them. Before the Lord even opened His mouth to speak, they were there. They came, obviously, with a desire that whatever He had to say, they knew they needed it. Do we come to the house of God with that kind of attitude, that whatever is said, the Lord knows I need that word? That's why it's important for us all to pray, not just the preacher, but all of us to pray, Lord, give a word in season. That when the preacher is studying as he ought and praying as he ought, he'll be guided by the Lord to have a word for me, because whenever I come to the house of God on the Lord's day, I must have a word from the Lord. I need it. They come with an evident desire to learn. See how quickly they respond to this, just the indication that the Lord is going to say something here. He sits down. Now, that was the attitude of preaching in those days. You could turn to Luke 4:20 and read how the Savior stood up to read the law, and He sat down to teach them, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on Him. That was the attitude of preaching, and there's a number of references that support that. And as soon as the disciples realized the Lord has something to say, they knew it from His posture. He has sat down. There's something to learn here. And instantly they come to hear. Have you ever had an indication in your heart that the Lord has something to say to you? The Lord has something to teach you? Surely the child of God knows by experience that in the depths of their soul, perhaps there's that whispering of the Holy Ghost. Time to take your Bible down. Time to go and pray. Time to go meet with God. It's an indication the Lord has something to teach you. These disciples, as it were, jumped to get to where the Lord was. They come close to Him in order to hear, as soon as there was an indication that He had something to say. The Lord has commanded His people to gather together in public worship on the first day of the week. Why? That's an indication the Lord has something to say. And when the Lord has given us that indication, we should be here as these disciples to come to listen to what He has to say and to be taught by Him. Do we share in the enthusiasm that was manifested here in the hearts of the disciples as soon as they recognize the Lord's going to say something, and I don't want to miss it. I want to be there. And they all came with one heart. They came to Him. The final thought I want us just to consider this morning is that the disciple of Christ learns, and only learns, when he gives attention to the words of Christ's mouth. The words of the Savior's mouth are the single source of true wisdom and learning. Certainly they are to be the single source of all wisdom and learning for the disciple. These words are to be carefully attended to. They're the words of Christ. He taught them. We need to remember who the speaker is here. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 3 tells us something about the speaker. Identifying Christ as the Son of God, the portion here states, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, outside of Him. And there is also a possibility in the context that the reference in verse 3 is to the message of the gospel rather than to the person of Christ. But the two thoughts are linked, for Christ is the gospel and the gospel is Christ in a sense. And in Christ and in His Word are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The reverse of that statement is also true. That outside of that, outside of Christ and what He has to say, there's no knowledge. There's no wisdom. That's why these words are to be carefully attended to. That's why we read of Him teaching His disciples, because He is the source of wisdom, all knowledge. Too many of the Lord's people today turn to other alternative sources. And they believe that they can gain insight by reading some of the works of men from other religions. They think that they can gain insight into spiritual things by giving attention to Islam or Buddhism or to New Ageism or to some of these other things. There's no wisdom anywhere but in the person and words of Jesus Christ. Psychologists, Christian or not, can't give you an insight into true wisdom and knowledge. Philosophy can't give it. Christ alone can give it. And we learn And we become wise when we give attention to the words of Christ, because He alone is the source of wisdom. But you will bear in mind, I trust, that these are weighty and solemn words indeed, coming as they do from the mouth of God the Son. I'm going to close just by turning you to Hebrews chapter 1. The words that we will read in Matthew 5 through 7, the words that we will study, are words from the mouth of God incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the word of the prophet was a word from God, but it was a word given through a mere man. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. These words are of the utmost authority, the utmost weight, and they are to be most carefully considered, for they are the words of His mouth. The words of God by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. What a speaker we have before us in Matthew chapter 5. Very God of very God, the glory of the Father, the Creator of the worlds, the Revealer of the Word. In chapter 2 of Hebrews in the verse 1, the apostle makes an application of this truth. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? What weighty words these are. They're the words of the God-man. They're words that have been abused, words that have been mistreated, words that are neglected by many, but they're the words of God. And when He opens His mouth and taught His disciples and teaches us through the written word, let us never forget the glory of the person who speaks. It is as we give attention to the words of His mouth that we will learn, that we will be wise. We may still hear Christ's words as His word is read, as His word is preached. It is through His word that He speaks to us directly, personally, and plainly, just as He did on the mountainside in Galilee of old. And I trust the Lord works in our hearts to give us that understanding heart and ear to receive His truth, that we might recognize that these words are not the words of man. They're His words, the words from the mouth of the Son of God. May the Lord write them upon our hearts and bless us as we contemplate what the Savior has to say, and may we indeed grow wise and learn from the Lord and be taught by Him as we consider these things. Let's just bow quickly in prayer. Lord, we ask that Thou would write these words upon our hearts, how we so desperately need Thee.